We open our Bibles now in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 22, and we hope to read verses 1 through 16. And this is a portion where Apostle Paul will narrate a portion of his conversion and how God dealt with him as he defends himself because he's being captured to be tried, and there's a big mob up against him. And so it is not him sharing his testimony in a living room, in a quiet environment or among friends. He's giving his testimony as a defense while men are seeing him as an enemy of the Jewish way of living and religion. And so Acts 22, beginning in verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What will I do? What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his own infallible and true word. We open now our Bibles back to Acts chapter 22. We hope to read a couple verses there before the message itself, but also we'll be opening in the back of our Psalters. We have arrived at Psalter, not Psalter, but Lord's Day 26, regarding holy baptism. We've been seeing the theme of faith, and now we're going to focus upon how God uses both the ordinances of baptism and of the Lord's Supper, that we would trust in Christ and learn of Him more, and that it would then feed our faith, and that our faith would grow. And we begin focusing first on baptism itself. And so in page 55, we'll be reading question 69 of Lord's Day 26. The question reads, "How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee?" And the answer is that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise that I am as certainly washed by His blood and Spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. In question 70, what is it to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely, for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us by His sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost, and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. We'll read up to there. And so we see that the theme is all about this baptism and how it becomes a picture, a figure before us, an illustration, if you will, of this blessed reality of the washing away of sins. And we open in Acts 22, and we read all the way to verse 16. And these are the words that Ananias gives to Paul after there's this miracle where his eyesight is recovered. And he says in verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so the theme of today's sermon this afternoon is the washing away of sins. And we'll look first of all at the defilement of sin. As soon as we speak about washing, it means that there's something that's dirty. There's something that's needing to be cleansed. And we're speaking of a spiritual washing. And so that's why we speak of the defilement of sin. We need to understand that sin needs to be washed away. Sin is something that is undesirable. Satan has many mechanisms to make a heart or even a society to not shun away from sin. One of them is by not even knowing that something is sinful or not, by not allowing that society to even have the law strictly and clearly before them. That keeps a people in a certain ignorance. They have the law in the heart that Satan can't avoid, and so that society will understand that there's something wrong about killing and wrong about adultery, but they will not understand the intricacies of it, and they will be somewhat ignorant about sin, although they're still committing sin. But Satan tries his best to keep people's uninformed of the law of God. And another way that he does it is by making a people so calloused because of so much sin that they just see it as commonplace. And in many ways, this is exactly the society we're living in, where what is evil is being called good, and what is good is being called evil, and confusing the minds of people so that what is called sin is to be abolished as that title, and what is even good is being called sinful. And so we need to go back to God's Word to understand the defilement of sin and understand what is sin and what is not sin. And secondly, we'll look at the cleansing power of the cross. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us. And then that's why in that second question it was, what is it to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? Every time we speak of the blood of Christ, we're of course making a reference to where that blood was ultimately shed, which was the cross. He shed some blood in Gethsemane, but that was not the fullness of His sacrifice. He shed some blood as He was being whipped But that was not fullness of the sacrifice. He shed some blood while that crown was placed upon him with thorns that pricked his veins, and there was bloodshed. But still, Jesus had not been the ultimate sacrifice until he's placed on the cross. And so we will speak of the cleansing power that comes from the cross of Christ. And so Ananias asked, "Why tarriest thou? Why are we going to talk and belabor this any longer?" And he had this yearning that the sacrament of baptism would be applied as soon as possible, because that man needed to not only go through the ordinance of baptism as a mandate for Christ that he commanded before he left to baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Ananias is not just crossing out, putting little check marks on the dots to show that he's doing everything that he should do in religion. He needs to show Paul the visible reality of what has happened in the heart because of his conversion. And so he says, "Be baptized and wash away thy sins." It's verses such as these that have the power to say baptism is literally teaching that as true as this water cleanses away dirt, so it is true that the sacrifice of Christ cleanses away sin. The error that somebody would do, and the church has done, and there are people even today who do equate that water in itself with the power inherent in it to cleanse sin. This verse is not teaching that. Ananias simply feels the freedom, and he was inspired by the Spirit to say it this way, or it was penned this way, because God wants us to understand how truly baptism is communicating this washing away of sins. Although we know it's not the water that has power to do it, but Christ. And so it is just such a blessed thing. We have verses like this. People may get confused, but we don't stop using them because they use them wrongly. We use them and try to teach the right thing about them. And this is what we're hoping to do. So let's study about the defilement of sin. See, he's saying, "Be baptized and wash away thy sins." You need to understand that when he says be baptized, he's already speaking of a washing. He's saying, "Be washed and wash away thy sins." The word baptism has in it the whole reality of being washed and being cleansed. So the question is, why? Why do we need to wash sin? Why does sin need to be taken away from you? Why does it need to be washed? Well, it needs to be washed because it's bad. And not a single one of us would go through the day and maybe get all muddy. We're not talking here about just a little bit of dust that we might acquire or something that gets dirty on our clothes. Just think of yourselves getting very muddy and go to bed. You just don't do that. You feel defiled. You feel uncomfortable. And there's only one thing that will take care of that, and it is a washing, and a very thorough one. And so when we speak in spiritual terms, the need of our washing is even greater. Because no matter how much mud you have upon you, no matter how uncomfortable you feel, that mud has absolutely no eternal and abiding power over you. You can stay with that mud for the rest of your life. If you know Christ, you're fine and you're safe. It's just an external defilement. But when we're speaking about sin, we're speaking about something that is within your heart, and it is accumulating in your account, and you will have to face a God who is your creator and who is holy and who has given you a law, and you're the one who broke that law. And when you understand the element of the law has commands that you ought not to do and commands that you ought to do. And so you are guilty, and I am guilty, of doing things that we ought not to do and not doing things that we ought not to do. And the law has this power about it to bring condemnation. If you break the law, you must die to satisfy the law's demands. And so if your sins are upon you and they simply accumulate, and you are connected with Adam, so you have the guilt of the very original sin within you. You have what we call original sin that does make you, where the very image of God is utterly defaced from your life. There are elements still of it. Even those who don't believe in God still have the image of God born upon them, but nothing of the holiness and nothing of the righteousness, only something of what we would say the knowledge. Because you can relate, you have elements of affection, but you have enmity in your heart because of sin. That's why we speak of the guilt and the pollution of sin. It's really two problems. The fact that you're guilty before God and you're accumulating sins and transgressions against God. So you need to be cleansed. And we think of Paul, and he's a man who acknowledged that he lived a life that he thought he was fine. And that was even adding to his sin. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was the kind of man, and all the Pharisees had this mindset, that because they were doing everything just right, heaven was guaranteed for them. And all that tithing and all those ways that they did not do this or that on the Sabbath, and all those ways of not touching this or that person, not eating this or that kind of meat, not entering the homes of Gentiles. And remember that they had created their own set of laws that would help them obey the laws of God. And they would look almost at those just as authoritative as the ones in God's Word. And in their minds they thought, as long as I'm keeping all of this, I am fine. And see, in this heart of morality, they were even sinning all the more, because they were feeling in their pride that they were righteous enough. And there was absolutely nothing of the thought, I need someone's righteousness. They thought their own was fine. And Paul had believed that he arrived at that point. And that's why he even says in verse 4, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He thought this was the way to be a zealous man for God. I find falsehood, I will go there and I will put these people behind bars, and even to the point of death. And then if you go to verse 7, it shows really what they were doing. Because Jesus says, Saul, Saul, or what Paul was doing, why persecutest thou me? You see the utter sin of this man. He felt he was the hyper-Christian. He was the hyper-conservative. He was the one who was going to make sure that Judaism would prevail and not a heresy would threaten it. And in so doing, he was murdering people who loved the God whom he thought he was serving. And so that day Jesus appears and says, Paul, you're persecuting me. You're throwing stones at me. You're putting me behind bars. You're putting chains on my hands. Paul, you are sinning against your Creator. That's how filthy Paul was. And you see how his filth just compounded, because he thought he was righteous, which means he was proud. He was a hypocrite. He was a murderer. You could say he was a liar. He was an unbeliever. He was a blasphemer. He was covetous. He was all those things. And so he knew he needed cleansing. You read through the epistles of Paul, he speaks so much about forgiveness. He speaks so much about what God does in graciously giving us forgiveness. Now, you will never sense your need for forgiveness if one of these four things are not happening. And often it's all these four things that would keep a heart at bay from acknowledging that you need forgiveness. One of these things is when you are calloused to the very weight and the guilt of sin. No matter who you are, there's an element of guilt and there's an element of weight in your conscience. But the more you work at it, the more callous you become. And the more you allow that callousness make you ignore the sin, the more you will think you don't need forgiveness. A second thing which is connected to this is to be indifferent to sin and its evil. So you're not just thinking of the weight, you're ignoring that weight. What about the actual sins, lying and covetousness and greed and lack of patience and anger? Just whatever barrage of sins there would be, if you work really hard at it, you can become indifferent to it. You can use excuses as commonly used. This is everybody who does. Why do I have to worry about it? This is not as bad as what that person is doing. Indifference to the sin and indifference to the very weight that would be in your conscience. Indifference to the reality of the sin outside and indifference to the weight of the reality inside. But then there's something else that also makes you not see your need for cleansing. It would be not believing that God is truly holy. And notice how God uses His holiness to convict us of our unholiness. Isn't it where God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And then He says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." And so there's a direct connection there, that the fact that He is holy, we are called to be holy. And then the reality that without it, you won't see Him. And there are people who simply choose to say, "Well, I don't even believe in a God. I don't really care who He is. He's a God of love." See, they're shying away from the holiness element, from the righteousness that would have that convicting element to the heart. So that's the third thing, not trusting, not believing God is truly holy. And then fourthly, would be to ignore that the sin you commit really does offend God. That it really does grieve Him when you sin. Any sin. Any sin that we commit, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. We are grieving our Creator. And so you see there's an element here of indifference to everything. The indifference to the weight that would be inside. The indifference to the sin that would be outside. Like the temptations, whatever it would be. And of course, we're speaking of temptations in our own hearts. And your indifference to that thought, it's not that important. It's not that bad. And then indifference about who God is in His holiness. And therefore the offense we would cause Him. And if those things are happening in our hearts, we will not see the great need of having sin cleansed. And it will keep on defiling. This is, as it were, a denial of the sinfulness of sin and also a denial of the holiness of God. And what we hope to do still in this first point, the defilement of sin, is look precisely there. We'll start here, and Lord willing, in our next sermon, we'll be looking at the holiness of God. We need those two realities about us, the reality of the muck and mire of sin, and to be convinced that we must reject it, that we must fly to Christ because of it. And as we see the holiness of God, it adds an infinite element of pounds to how we then acknowledge our sin. The closer we get to God, what happens is He casts light upon our hearts and we see sin all the more, and then we fly to Christ all the faster if there is the gospel of grace in the heart. And so let's look at what God's Word teaches about sin. What is sin? What would be a definition of sin? It's been given very simple definitions that sin is simply the transgression of God's law. So immediately we have a concept of the law as we brought forth. And the law has things it forbids and it has things that it commands. And so we acknowledge right away that sin would be not doing what God commands and doing what He forbids. That would be what sin is. It's doing certain things and not doing certain things. Now, it only increases in our perception of what sin is. Again, when we put sin before God, we will talk about the attribute of His holiness later, but we can start talking about God Himself right now. Now, I was just looking through one of the many books that the Puritans put forth in the past regarding sin. I've mentioned before, and maybe you've heard of that one book by Ralph Vinney. So he was a Puritan, and the title of his book is The Sinfulness of Sin. And his desire there, the weight in his heart, is exactly to bring the principle we're thinking of, to be convinced in our heart that sin is very bad. And when you start looking through that book, you think in a sense that you already are convinced that sin is bad. But as you start reading the convicting titles, even in the contents page, it starts coming to you the reality that if we're not really studying the Bible as we ought to and understanding what sin is, we start having that kind of indifference and that kind of excuse, well, this isn't so bad. And I just want to bring here a little fast array of what is in the table of contents of this book. The first thing is that he shows that sin is contrary to many things. Now, the first one that he begins is showing that sin is directly contrary to God. And so he says that sin is contrary to the nature of God, the names of God, the attributes of God. And he has paragraphs on all these. Sin is contrary to the image of God, the law of God, the people of God, the glory of God, and the being of God. And then he begins to show how sin is contrary to man as well, since man was created by God. Sin is contrary to the good of man, the well-being of man, to the very being of man. But then surprisingly, he shows how sin is also contrary even to degraded man. It shows how sin makes him a fool, that it turns him into a beast. And then he prolongs that. He says, no, not just a beast, but the worst of beasts. Just like a beast. And even worse than a beast. Sin takes away all the peace of man, all the good company of man, the hope of heaven from man, and even heaven. Sin takes away your connections with God. It dominates man. It's against man because its condemnation is hell. And hell is not a place conducive to life for man. And then he shows a lot of witnesses against sin. And the first witness, of course, is God. God is a witness against sin because He gave commands not to sin, and He gave a law, and He threatens man against sin, and He informs, He teaches, He's angry when we do sin, and He sends judgments due to sin. When we look at the flood, it's this grand warning to all of us what happens because of sin. And He sent His Son to condemn sin and destroy it. So God is a witness. And then he shows that angels are a witness. Then he shows again that men are a witness. And again, he says good men are a witness and wicked men are witnesses too. And you wonder, well, in what way can those who even love sin be a witness against sin? And his reasonings are, well, they are ashamed of sin before and even during they practice it and after they practice. And see, this shame that comes in the heart and the fact that people would go and sin somewhere hidden is a witness against them, even while they're sinning, that sin is bad. And this is what I mean, that we're living in a society that then tries to do everything they can so that people won't feel guilty for sin. They see that if you're hiding doing your sin, it brings you guilt. Well, it really condemns you. You're a witness to yourself that it's bad. Why are you hiding? What is society's solution? Bring it out in the open. Let's all do it, and it'll be seen as all right. You see, this is why the church cannot stay silent, because it will not be all right. These people will be out in the open, and they will be sinning, but that weight in their conscience will keep growing. We need to be a voice that really shows our love to such souls, because the only way they'll find peace is when they fly to Christ and repent of their sins. See, they're trying to find peace and they think that sinning in the open will bring it. It won't. It'll only be a greater conviction in the heart, a greater sadness, a greater sorrow, a greater sense of their sin. And the way they'll try to solve it is by sinning more. Because that's one element of sin that's so gruesome. It multiplies. It's never satisfied. And so this is where the church has to be very vocal with the gospel, because it's the only thing that will bring peace to the heart. And then he shows how the whole creation is a witness against sin and the wrong that sin has done to it. And then he shows how the creatures are used in God's word to teach us regarding our duty and also convincing men of our sins. And isn't it true? We have passages like those that say, "Take to the ant, you sluggard." You know, here we are struggling with laziness, and that's a sin. And God's word says, "Well, I'll give you a teacher. Look at the ant. They just work moment by moment, a little bit at a time. And they dig their tunnels, they build their homes, and no one's there telling them what to do." So see, we're there with that lazy heart, and there's a little ant that can be your teacher. So that little ant is a witness against you, against us and our sin. And we have passages like Jeremiah 8:7, where we see also God's creation being used as a witness against sin. Jeremiah 8:7, we read, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord." In a very literal way, God is saying the stork and the turtle and the crane and the swallow are teachers to help you understand that there is God's way. They understand how God wants them to act. You're not doing it. Do I need to give them as your teachers? It's a humbling thing that who would teach you and me about sin is a stork or a turtle. But that's exactly what happens. Now, I don't know if you've ever ran across this, but in the three volumes that John Bunyan wrote, there's one volume that's all his allegories. That's where you find the Holy War. You find also Pilgrim's Progress there. And you'll find one book that's called The Book for Boys and Girls. And it has one poem after another in the John Bunyan way, where he's using things in this world, not just animals, but also things like a fly flying over the candle flame, and it goes so close to that light that it gets burnt. And see, he writes a little poem about sinners and how we get attracted by a certain gleaming glory that might be in sin, but it becomes our death. But I'm bringing this example of this little book because of this one poem that's there called The Sinner and the Spider. I don't know if you've ever read it, but it's very, very amazing how he portrays this little spider teaching a sinner his sin. And it's in ways that are allegorical, of course, because spiders don't speak. But the sinner comes to a spider, and because of its gruesomeness and its ugliness, it wants to kill it. And the spider starts reasoning with the man, saying, "Please don't do this. I was created this way, so receive me." And he says, "No, but you're ugly and you have poison, etc." And the spider starts saying, "Yes, I do have poison, but I only use it, yes, for others to be consumed by me, but it's all because of your sin. The only reason I give fear to people is because of the sins of people. This is what happened to me." And it's true. There would be no animal that would kill other animals if there had not been sin. And we don't speak of animals as sinning when they do that. It's just the groaning of creation because of our sin. Sin has made the animal kingdom and all of creation to groan.
when we hear of volcanoes and earthquakes and tsunamis, ways that creation seems to be out of balance, as it were, or the weathers, and it's not making it where we can live in a peaceful way. These are the groanings, and they all go back to the fall in Adam and Eve. So if you can ever read that, it's just an amazing dialogue that goes through. And towards the end, with all the deliberations of the spider, that sinner is acknowledging that he has a lot more evil inside than that spider has outside. And he's convicted. And this is what we need to realize. We are the ones who made the animal kingdom fierce and dangerous. It is a result of sin. So that's where creation is a witness against sin. And so these are the ways that Ralph Vining brings forth this reality. But also we can think of other things. Let's think of what sin does. And just put this list together. You can find verses for all these things. Now, I won't be reading all the verses, but you might be aware of where these principles come from. When we think of sin, these are some of the things it does, not everything. Sin hinders prayer, and it hinders blessings. We already said how it offends God and grieves the Holy Spirit. It renders you guilty and your conscience heavy. It excludes you not only from the hope of heaven, but heaven itself if sin is upon you. It brings forth death. It multiplies if it's not mortified. Sin never is satisfied with just a little bit. It deceives, it hides, it lies, it hates. It tempts, it blames others, it delights in more sin, it will bear its own shame. We find verses that speaks of it leading to shame. It is always bringing disquiet, lack of peace in the heart, and even diseases. Psalm 38:3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, nor any rest in my bones because of my sin. This, of course, in a most likely its meaning, the lack of peace. But we know also how sin can make you so, so, so sad and despondent that your body starts hurting and you literally need medicine. The ground has been cursed because of sin. There is sweat because of sin. Childbearing is very hard because of sin. All of creation groans because of sin. The fall was a result of sin. They weren't able to go back to the tree of life. Abel was killed because of sin. The confusion of the languages, the reason you don't understand Chinese and Swahili is because of sin. The pride of man, and God changes all the languages. The flood is because of sin. Sodom and Gomorrah having died, and even Lot's wife who looks back, it was sin. All the Canaanites who had to be exterminated from Canaan, it was because of their sin. Moses could not enter the promised land because of sin. The kingdom was divided because of sin. They were taken captive because of sin. David lost at least 3 sons, we know clearly, because of sin. You see, the reason I'm bringing all this is that our hearts would be full of the assurance that we need cleansing from sin. I agree that this is so heavy to think of all this negativity, but the very yearning is that we would acknowledge, therefore, that if sin is so defiling, if sin is so bad, that we would want it cleansed, because there's one more thing bad about sin. Everything that we spoke of is not out there. It is here in the heart. And I want to take you to a passage. Theologians agree that this would have been the greatest evangelist that the church has ever known. An apostle Paul, he's the one giving this defense and speaking of how Ananias told him, let's have your sins washed away. Well, you would think, fine, they're washed away. Now Paul will have his sins washed away and he'll be a super saint. No. This man who really was an example of a man, an amazing godly man, this is what he had to say about this reality of all that we talked about sin, beloved. Just put this one ingredient now, this horrible reality, that it indwells. Even if you're born again, sin is remaining in the heart. And this is why Paul says this. This is in Romans 7, verse 14. I'll read a big portion here. I want you to grasp this thought of how this man, an amazing, powerful man of God as he was, he acknowledged indwelling sin. And it hurt inside of him. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." He's talking about those two things, the things we ought not to do and the things we ought to do. And he's saying, I end up hating the things that I ought not to hate and loving the things that I ought to hate. He's saying my affections are all confused because of sin. If then I do that which I would not do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is not more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's not blaming sin, but he's showing where it is. It's right in his heart. And sin that dwells in me, I do it. He'll say later that it's me doing it, but it's me out of the sin that's within. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. This is the man who's already said that when we're born again, we're not slaves to sin. But now he's speaking as if we were. It's very simple to solve. He's saying this is how bad sin is. Even when you're free in Christ and you're not under its domain, yet indwelling sin has that kind of desire to put you as a slave under its dominion. And every time you sin, it's like you're going back to its old dominion. And that's simply what he's being honest about. That's why he says, I'm sold under sin. When I simply act in anger, it's like I'm back into slavery. That's how bad sin is. It really tries to snatch me back to it. And this is where he says, but I see another law in my member, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so he echoes forth in crying, as it were, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But he's not a man in despair. His heart hurts. He knows where to look to. So he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He's saying, I know that until Christ comes, I'll sin some more. But he's with this passage clearly showing it's not what I want to do. He's speaking of the battle. The battle that is within the heart. And beloved, this battle is so great and so powerful that often many, many true believers, because they become so sensitive to the fact that sin is so defiling, that it is so horrible, that it does grieve the Spirit and offends God, they're so becoming to be acquainted with these truths that when these sins are there battling, he has struggles even to know whether he's saved or not. And he starts using words like Paul, sold under sin and carnal. And in many ways you can say if that's where your heart is battling, that's a good thing. Because it shows for sure you're not calloused. You're not indifferent to sin. And you're not being indifferent to the holiness of God. It's the reality of sin and the holiness of God that's becoming so clear to you that even brings this element of war in the heart. You see the dust and you see the cannon shots, all the better. But what we need then is the cleansing power of the cross. And so we go to our second point after we've looked at the defilement of sin. Let's look at the cleansing power of the cross. But first we'll sing Psalter 83, all stanzas of Psalter 83. When I speak of the cleansing power of the cross, of course I'm affirming what God's Word affirms, that out of the death of the Lord Jesus, there is power to forgive. And this is precisely where the question 70 is referring to. What is it to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? And just a portion of the answer. It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us by His sacrifice upon the cross. So let us speak about the blood of Jesus. First of all, it's important for us to understand that when we say the blood of Christ or the blood of the cross, it's what we would call a euphemism. It's a metaphor simply for the death of Jesus. We're not supposed to think that in that liquid element of the blood of Jesus, there was an element of power. It was that blood shedding forth, which meant His life was given, that He died. And the force of His death is that in His death, He was fulfilling something amazingly drastic. Remember we said that the law has that demand that the souls that sin ought to die. Well, here Christ was on the cross dying, and yet He's a soul that never sinned. And so this is precisely what causes Christ to be a sacrifice for sinners. Now, you could ask the question, how can it be then that the death of someone else could cleanse me? We just talked about all evil of sin, and whatever sin would be my own responsibility that I committed. How can it be that someone outside of me doing something has the power to cleanse me? After all, if I'm the one who committed it, shouldn't I atone for it? Isn't there something that my morality can procure, or my good works, or my efforts, or my prayers, or my tears, or my repentance, or faith, or my sweat, my labors? Is there something I can read? Can I memorize the whole Bible? My penance, is there some penance I could do? Some fasting? And the answer is no. There isn't. Because you would never end. You could start penance for your sin, and it would take eternity, and you would never atone for it. You can only do so much good because one day you die, and then there's no more life to keep doing that good. And even when you talk of fasting and praying, you're thinking of a suffering. And your suffering has no power to atone even the smallest sin. Simply because of this, you are not a lamb without blame or stain or spot. You cannot be the sacrifice for your own sins, let alone for the sins of others. And this is where we can go to the sacrificial system in our closing minutes. Because God in His grace gave Israel and gave us. Because although we don't have the altar and the blood being shed, thankfully, and we ought not to, it's still a picture that teaches us in such a powerful way. Well, the whole Jewish system, and even before Moses elaborated everything, we go back as far as to the garden, and we find Abel offering a lamb to God, and we see God accepting his sacrifice. And Abel was realizing one thing: I deserve to die, but this animal is dying in my place. When we think of the sacrifice reality, we can think of these five words that can help us understand why Jesus on the cross. Well, the first one is the thought of a mediator.
God had established through the sacrificial system that He would accept a mediator in their stead. And now, we know that the priest was a mediator. We know that the prophet was a mediator. But we also know that the sacrifice was a mediator. And he was actually the one that took the blame, as it were. The priest would bring the animal, but he was always unscathed. He would be a mediator in that he would help ceremonially pass the sins upon the animal. The father of the household would often do it to their own animal, but the priest, morning and afternoon, every single day, would put a lamb upon that altar. So as priest, he was being a mediator before the people. He was saying, Lord, please accept this animal dying instead of Israel. And then people could come during the day with their own sacrifices. And you'll remember that there would be certain festivities that there would be literally hundreds of animals being sacrificed. In Passover, because every family or group of homes that would come together would have one lamb that they would have to bring to the temple to ceremonially kill. And the blood would be let down to the brook of Kidron. Some commentators say that there would have been a riplet of red from the temple all the way to the brook Kidron. And all that blood was Jesus communicating, I will accept a mediator. Not just a priest who does the work, but a victim that gives its life. Enters Jesus into the world. And he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will do the work. But he doesn't do the work in procuring in this world a lamb that would be pure enough and valuable enough for all his people. That's why when John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time, what was his declaration? He says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so that Jesus is this mediator, not only as priest who would do the work of atonement, but as sacrifice who would be the lamb that would be slain. And we can think of another word then, the word substitute. God had also established that he would have that mediator who would die in the place of the people, but because it would be a substitute. Remember that animal, little children, I know you remember that. Could it be a lame lamb? Could it be a lamb that was blind? You know, little children can nod with your faces. You know, could it be a lamb that had any harm in it? And it couldn't, right? It had to be a lamb without stain, without blame, without spot. It had to have an element of innocence. Now, every animal, even the ones with spot, don't have sin. But that was God's way to communicate, even to little children. You know, you could be in your home and your daddy was going to go get one of the lambs and you could think, well, maybe the lame could go, but no, the lame couldn't go. But the good and beautiful one had to go. And so immediately, even little children, all of us would be learning, God wants a mediator. He wants a substitute, but it has to be an innocent one. That's why it can't be me. The father perhaps would say, that's why it can't be me. It's something that will die for us. And it can't be one of us because we have sin. That's why the animal's dying. But it has to be an animal that would communicate a possibility of being a substitute because of this other word, because of innocence. So mediator, substitute, innocence. And when we think of the substitute, the reality was that in a ceremonial way, our sins would be put upon that poor, innocent victim. It wasn't that lamb that was angry with mom. It wasn't that lamb that stole something from the neighbors. It wasn't that lamb that disobeyed mother and father. But it would be that lamb that would be considered a thief, a liar, having committed the sins of anger, of impatience, all the sins of the household. And then it would die. The family would go home with the picture of atonement. God forgave my sin because He accepted a mediator who was innocent and a substitute. And the result in their hearts was, I'm forgiven. I'm justified.
And you can add one more word, the word just. If anybody were to say, you can imagine a Canaanite coming and saying, but my dear Jewish friend, is God putting your sin under the rug? Because I know that animal didn't commit the lie. It was you. How can there be justice here? Well, the justice was in the element that blood was shed, so someone did pay for that sin. But it is true that in that ceremony, it was a symbolic thing. That lamb was not dying as a liar. It couldn't. But that was the whole tension they had to live with, because there would be a day in which Jesus would come and He would receive upon Him our sins. You can ask, to what extent was it also just something symbolic? Was it something just ceremonial? Well, look at the words that the Apostle Paul finds to even explain this. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "For He hath made Him," God made Him, His Son, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." It's to that extent. It's to the extent where when Jesus was on the cross, it could be said of Him that He was made sin. It's the idea that everything about that man is sin and what sin deserves. No wonder the Lord Jesus felt the extent of the wrath of God and the darkness round about Him and all of those mockings that He receives. Everything that happened there was precisely because sin was imputed to Him. God was literally telling the world and telling you and me, this is what I think about sin. I turn my lights upon it. I send my wrath upon it. You can go ahead and mock it, and you can go ahead and be cruel to it. You can spit upon it. You can pluck its beard. Where sin is, there has to be death. And so Jesus died. And you see, the pouring forth of His blood was death, because He was treated as a sinner. All those little lambs and oxen, they were just all symbolic. They never felt the wrath of God in the same way. They never felt a hell in the same way. But they were all pointing to the One who would. That's why it's an article, He descended into hell. Jesus experienced hell on the cross. And He experienced hell to the extent that sin deserves. It was an eternality in terms of power. So that when you believe in Christ, your sins are cleansed. Let us pray.